Invite you to take your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1 this morning. Genesis chapter 1. This January, there was a day in Spryfield that was very unlike today. It was cold and it was snowy, but it's like that mix of snow and rain that is somehow white flakes, yet cold and stings your face when it hits you with the wind, and then also like sticks to you at the same time. And the weather was relevant to me that day because I was thinking of walking to my office at McDonald's. McDonald's is the only place in Spryfield you can really sit down and have a cup of coffee. So I decided, well, I should do the church planter thing to do and be in public and get to know people and maybe do some work there, maybe have a conversation with someone, see one of the regulars. But I was a little dissuaded by the weather. Was thinking it'd be a lot easier probably just to stay home than walk there to McDonald's today, but let's do it. So I walked, and then like 2 minutes into my walk, I realized I forgot my mask. And this was when restrictions were required, so I had to like turn around, go back home, get my mask. And I was like, do I really want to do this? Yeah, I should. That's the church planter thing to do, to go out and be in public and maybe have conversations, do some work at McDonald's. So off we go again. And 10 minutes later, I'm at McDonald's. And one side of me, I had underestimated the weather. I was like plastered with snow and my jeans are wet. At the same time, I'm cold. So I brush the snow off and I do all the restrictions, social distance line, order my coffee, show my proof of vaccination, sit down, and social distance tables. And I was like, okay, God, I'm here, but I do need to do some work today. So I was like, I'm not going to really push and try to have conversation with people. But if you want to interrupt, that's okay. And like 30 seconds later, the guy two tables from me begins a conversation. Except he wasn't really talking to me specifically. I think he was just talking to anyone who would listen. And he said, "This breakfast sandwich is awful," which broke my heart because personally, I think the best thing at the on the menu at McDonald's is the sausage and egg McMuffin. By far, the best thing at McDonald's. Amen. Amen. Yeah. But it was 2 o'clock in the afternoon, so it is a bit risky to order from the breakfast menu at 2 o'clock. Yeah. And so he says, "This breakfast sandwich is awful," and I'm the closest person there, so I'll respond. It's like, "Oh yeah, kind of like the weather is awful today." And he looks over at me and is chewing still. And he says, "Well, kind of like this whole world is awful." I remember thinking like, whoa, like the conversation just went like pretty serious quickly. We went from like the food quality at McDonald's to the weather, like every good maritimer does, talking about the weather in the early stages of a conversation, to now the problem of evil and what is wrong with the world. I was like, wow, like this is a great opportunity to maybe steer this conversation towards Jesus and spiritual matters. So I asked this guy, I said, "Well, do you think this world's going to get any better? Will it improve?" And maybe trying to discover what his hope is. And he looks at me and he says, "No." And that's what he said, what I was not expecting. His mouth half full of breakfast sandwich. He holds his hand up to his head. It makes the shape of a gun. He says, "If I had a gun, I would kill myself right now in front of you." Did not expect that kind of conversation at McDonald's that day. And thankfully, I turned away from my work and began talking to this guy. His name was Neil, and began to discern that that wasn't a serious threat, but there was a lot of brokenness, a lot of ongoing pain from addictions in his life, a lot of mental health issues and trauma over the years in this man's life. We went back and forth talking about God and talking about other conversation, and just pressing him that, you know, even though you feel like you maybe have given up God, he is faithful and he has not given up on you. And we know that because of the cross, because of Jesus. If Jesus died, What other sign could God give us that he won't give up on his children? So assured Neil, press Neil, talk to him. And by the end of like that 40 minutes, he had to go, but he was waving to me from the other side of McDonald's at the exit, saying, "It was nice to meet you, Andy. I hope to see you again." And I have since seen Neil a couple of times around Spryfield, and he was even excited to maybe one day walk into a service at our church when we launch it. Now, the reason I share that story is that it was a struggle for me that day. I didn't want to go to McDonald's and face the weather. I didn't want to go the second time. When I was there, I didn't want to have a conversation. When Neil told me about the thought of taking his life, I just whispered to myself one of those Peter prayers, like when Peter is sinking under the waves, when he's walking on the water, like, "Lord, help me." It is hard, and it's not natural for me to be gifted in evangelism and sharing my faith. I actually, on the drive here today, listened to a brief audiobook called "Are You Discouraged in Your Evangelism?" Which often the answer for me, and I think for most of us, we find it hard to share the gospel. We find it hard to make much of Jesus every day. Conversation. There can be a lot of guilt. There can be a lot of walking away from obedience in those moments into pressing the conversation into Jesus or spiritual matters. I need the reminders that I'm going to be sharing. Even as a church planter, it is God's grace in my life and what he has called me to and equipped me for. Some of this is not natural. I still struggle with my sins, sinful tendencies. So as we look at the text of the scriptures today, and we consider the theme of why church planting, that is the title of today's sermon. I think I have some slides for the sermon today too. Why church planting? This is a message for all of us, because I think God is active and calling us all to build his kingdom and to see the church grow. So why church planting? Well, this is a field, not a field, it's a bridge. There's a little bit of a field in the background there, but a spot in Spryfield that this bridge often reminds me to pray for souls and to pray for people to know Jesus, to pray for our church as we grow and begin. There's this story of this little girl named Irene, who dove into the water, the McIntosh Run, that this bridge goes over, and saved another little girl who was her friend from drowning. And just her tenacity, her courage to go after somebody who was perishing is a reminder for me. So every time I walk over this bridge, I pray for my heart and evangelism. So why church planting? First of all, church planting flows from the character of God. It flows from our own God's heart. It is the exact opposite of the Wizard of Oz. I'm going to spoil the Wizard of Oz for you. But it is a movie and a book that has been out for a very long time. So I do not feel guilty. If you had wanted to see it, you have had lots of opportunity. But I think you probably are familiar. In The Wizard of Oz, Dorothy is taken from Kansas to this land of Oz, and she follows the yellow brick road with the Scarecrow and the Tin Man and the Cowardly Lion, and they're off to see the wizard, the wonderful Wizard of Oz, who will give them what they want and cure them from the ailments they think they have, and also send Dorothy and her dog Toto back home. And when they get to the palace and they pull the curtain back, that wizard that they see is just this little man in a chair. Someone they feel is a fraud, not this marvelous wizard. Sometimes I think, whether we're even verbalizing it or not, we can begin to think that way about God. That our lives are going, 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 and all these things are happening to us, maybe a million little small things or big things that we never expected. And we wonder, God, where are you in all of this? Are you still in control? Do you care? If I were to pull the curtain back and be able to see you, would I see my loving Creator, my Savior, the one who cares for me? Or what I see a fraud? Are you really able to handle, God, what I am going through? What's the purpose in this? What's your plan, God? It is the exact opposite of that in the Bible. God is bigger than us. He is the most magnificent in the universe. And that's how we're introduced to him. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. God creates everything. It is in his heart to create. And yet beyond that, he also has in his heart to bless and to send and to multiply. Look with me at verses 27 and 28 of chapter 1 of Genesis. It says, "So God created man in his own image." These are the words after Adam and Eve are created. "In the image of God, he created them, him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them." He blessed them. The first words to his creation, Adam and Eve, he blessed them. "And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." For in his very first conversation with man and woman, God is blessing them and he's telling them to multiply, to fill the earth, to do what I do, what he's done the last 6 days, create, recreate, have dominion. His heart is flowing to humanity in these verses. And even when all of this gets really messed up really quickly with Adam and Eve's rebellion and following the serpent and declaring war on God, their creator, in Genesis 3, God is still faithful to his purpose and his plan. He says to that snake that deceived them in verse 15 of chapter 3, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." There God is exclaiming, "I'm committed to my plan. This is not game over, but I will redeem this mess. I will rescue. That is my heart." And he will make it happen. Over and over, we see in the Bible, God just repeats this. In Genesis 12, when he's calling Abraham, then named Abram, God says to him, "Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to a land that I will show you. I will make of you a great nation." Again, multiplication. "And what? I will bless you." God's blessing. "And make your name great so that you will be a what? A blessing. I will bless those. I will bless you, make your name great, so you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and to him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all of the families of the earth shall be blessed." We know from the family trees and the Gospels that that blessing was ultimately Jesus from Israel, from Abraham's line, from his nation. God is still committed to rescue, to bless, to multiply. Even when Israel messes up in the Old Testament so bad, God is still committed to his own heart and his plan to bless, to multiply, to not give up when it's the bleakest and his people mess it up the most. That's good news for us. Hosea is a book where chapter by chapter we hear of the judgment of God on his rebellious people. And yet, he says to Israel in Hosea 11, 8 and 9, "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Adam? How can I treat you like Zeboam? My heart recoils within me. My compassion," in their sin, "my compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my burning anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come in wrath." Even when God's people gave him tons of reasons to abandon his plan, to abandon his blessing, God is still faithful. And all of this in the Old Testament, and then through the Gospels, and through the letters in the New Testament, points us to a day that we just sang about, a day when Christ returns, a day when we are with him in heaven. And here from John, Revelation 7, 9 through 10, what we get to look forward to. After this, I look and beheld a great multitude that no one could number from what? Every nation. Not just Abraham's nation, but every nation from all tribes and peoples and languages. The whole earth, as Adam and Eve were commanded and created to fill, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." We are part of that plan that for thousands of years God has been faithful to. Even in your sin, my sin, he is still faithful to us. The sins of the nations, the sins of his nation, Israel, the sins of the church. God is still faithful. It's his heart. It is the opposite of the Wizard of Oz. He is far greater than we could imagine. We are part of that plan. His son is involved in that plan. And he sends us. Jesus said in John 20, 21, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so send I you." And the Spirit is sent. And why is he sent? This third person of the Trinity. He is sent for our sending. Acts 1:8, the words of Jesus. He says, "Behold, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be what? My witnesses." That's what the power of the Spirit does, to make us witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea, in Samaria, and to the end of the earth. I don't know where the end of the earth is, whether that's Parker's Cove or Spryfield, but wherever that is, Christ has sent us with his Spirit of power to be a witness. So why do we start churches? Why do we want more of what, of who is gathered in this room? Because it is God's heart to bless, to save, to create, to redeem, to fill the earth with his glory. That is his mission that we are invited into. Church planting flows from the character of God, who he is. But church planting also flows from the commission of Jesus. These words may be familiar to you in Matthew 28, 18 through 20. Jesus said to them, his disciples, after his resurrection and before his ascension, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Now, what did the disciples actually do with that? I think that's a really good question. They were told, go, make disciples, baptize them, teach them. What was like the how-to of that? Let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Acts and chapter 14. Right after the Gospels is this letter of the Acts of the Apostle, or we could say the Acts of God. And in Acts, we really see what exactly the apostles, the disciples, did. We see it in the beginning in Acts chapter 1 and 2. Peter gets up and he preaches at Pentecost. And then it says that many souls were saved and baptized and then what? Added to the church. Here in Acts chapter 14, we have the end of the first missions trip, the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas had gone to different cities, preached the gospel, made disciples. And then look here at Acts chapter 14 and verse 21. It says, and just for context, this is the end of the missions trip, missions journey. They are now going backwards through the cities they have preached the gospel in and returning to their home base. It says, when they had preached the gospel to that city and had made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium and to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, with prayer and fasting they committed them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So the apostles, the disciples here, they go back to these churches, they encourage them, they pray for them, they establish elders or pastors. And we just see that on repeat after this in the book of Acts, that the gospel is preached, whether in synagogue or public square, and churches are made. And there's no like 2.0 after that. That is the plan. Now that people are saved, they're baptized, and they are gathered into the church. That is how the disciples fulfilled the Great Commission. So we see church planting as really being part of that 2,000-year-old story of carrying on the commission of Jesus. To go and preach the gospel, people are baptized, and then they're gathered on Sundays, like within these walls, as a church. And this is how God grows us and cares for us and multiplies us. We follow the commission of Jesus. And friends, I would challenge you with that in mind, that there's this sense of community and church that cannot be abandoned if we are to fulfill the Great Commission, that the goal of that here on earth is the church, that you should use your church in your evangelism. And I don't simply mean inviting someone out on Sunday is all there is to that. You can be really creative and have a lot of fun with using your church, the people, in your evangelism. We've seen this at PAX North over the years. People like Ryan, who had a friend at PAX North, and he's just invited over for a meal with this believer and some other believers. And that's how conversations begin. And over time, he meets more friends and has more conversations, and then comes to church on a Sunday and then keeps coming and keeps on asking questions, and his spiritual journey unfolds. Or like David, who is co-workers with a friend at PAX North Church, a guy named Chad. And Chad and David get to know each other well at work. And then Chad says to David, "We're having a breakfast at our church. I know you have a church background. Would you like to come?" And so he comes, and he has the bacon, and he has the conversation, and he keeps on meeting with Chad and talking with him at work, and then he starts attending on a Sunday. It wasn't the first part of the journey, but eventually he's brought into being surrounded by Christians. And just last week, David was baptized by Chad at PAX North. We celebrated. It was good. And David also, on his left and his right, had two friends with him, one from China, one from Pakistan, there to see his baptism. One has somewhat of a Christian background, but I'm not sure where he is with the Lord. The other is Muslim. To come and see this baptism take place and have conversation over supper after. Friends, use your relationships here in this room with the individuals you know, whether they be friends, coworkers, or family. Use the church in your evangelism. That is why we are not just the Ardens going to start a church, but we have 5 families, 2 singles with us on the team, that God uses us together in this commission of Jesus to preach the gospel to all nations. So church planting flows from the commission of Jesus. It flows from the character of God. But church planting also flows from a need for contextualization. Now, contextualization is a fancy word that I would say simply means speaking the unchanging truth of the gospel, of the good news, into changing and different cultures. So it's speaking the unchanging truth of the gospel into changing times, changing cultures, different cultures. I'm not preaching, you may have noticed this, I'm not preaching in German today. 2 reasons. One, I'm assuming you don't know German. Yeah, maybe somebody here does, and that would be great if I were to preach to you in German. Maybe the other reason is I don't know German myself. But that's why we contextualize, why we're not preaching, why we're not reading in the original Greek and Hebrew, is because the gospel is to meet us where we are in our language and our time. If you turn over to Acts chapter 17, there's a beautiful example of this with Paul in Athens. In verses 22 and 23, Paul is preaching, and what he has done is he's gone through Athens and he's seen, you have a lot of gods here, like a lot of statues to all these altars. You know, you maybe like make sacrifices and pray to the god of weather if you are to bless the weather this spring and this season. Or if you want a good lobster season, you make a sacrifice to the lobster god. If you want to avoid COVID, you make a sacrifice to the COVID god. But they had this altar to the unknown god. And here's what Paul says. He says in Acts 17, 22 and 23, so Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious, for I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also," it's a party, yeah, "I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." So he finds that window of opportunity, that bridge. He says, you know, this unknown God, and Paul knows, like, that God, that statue, isn't authentic worship. But he does say, like, there's a God you don't know. Let me proclaim him to you. And then in the following verses, he unfolds the gospel for the Athenians. We are doing that in Spryfield, observing, where is God at work? Where can we speak and make him make sense, make a connection to the people of Spryfield? How do we sing and gather and worship in a way that will meaningfully reach the people of Spryfield? And so the last 2 years, we've been digging into Spryfield to try to understand this community. Some of it I shared earlier. It's a Spryfield. It's a community different than the peninsula of Halifax. It's lower education. It's more of a blue-collar community. Tons of tradespeople in Halifax. It's not like the university part of town. There are higher levels of immigrants. Because of the historic poverty in Spryfield, there's lower income apartments, cheaper rent. So the government has just been placing newcomers into Spryfield. People like Justin, who we met in December, he's a newcomer to Canada, but a Christian, has a Methodist background, and super excited to be part of our church. He's trying to bring his wife and newborn son over from Africa, but has been part of Pax North, but just very glad to have a church that's closer to him where he lives in Spryfield. Spryfield is a community where 48.2% of kids live in poverty. 48.2, that's almost half the kids in Spryfield, live in what the government considers low income after tax. And we've seen that. We had a girl come to our house a few weeks ago, and came up from my downstairs office, not my McDonald's office, and said, "Hey, you know, don't you have school today? And why are you here?" And she said, "Well, my mom didn't have any food, so I couldn't go to school today."